Good morning. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession, and this by way of the three universal or ecumenical creeds. So we left off on page 16 in your Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. And we were going through the Apostles' Creed last week. We got through the first article and the middle of the second article. We spent some time, and rightfully so, on the descent into hell, what it means, what it doesn't mean, what we're bound to, and in many respects, the great freedom granted to us by the historic creeds of the Christian Church, and also then by the Lutheran Confessions. So we'll have our invocation and prayer. We'll pick back up in the second article. Our plan is to march through these three creeds as efficiently as we can. But, of course, if you have any thoughts or questions, those are always welcome. Then we'll get into the introduction with an eye especially toward the history of the Augsburg Confession so we understand the context a little bit better. And then right into the meat of those articles that define both the continuity and the discontinuity of the Augsburg Confession with the Western Church of the 16th century. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so again, page 16. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. All right, so just picking back up where we left off with the descent into hell, which if you remember our conversation from last week, in all likelihood had the original connotation of descending into the realm of the dead. And, of course, that can be perceived of having a realm of punishment and certainly also a realm of minor reward or reward by way of prefigurement. So, again, I'm thinking of Lazarus and the rich man, that description that our Lord gives in that parable. Anything hanging loose from the descent into hell, the descent into death? Okay. And if you weren't here last week, these are recorded and put online on the website, so you can go review and listen to that and let me know if you have any questions. All right, then we confess the resurrection. The third day, so of course he's crucified, died, and buried on Friday. Saturday he rests in the tomb, and you can see how this was prefigured by God, foreknown and prefigured in the scriptures, even in the nature of creation itself. Because in 6 days he creates all things out of nothing, and on the seventh day he rests. The crown of his creation is on the sixth day, where he creates man, and then from man the woman. And this is the crown, so it is. You can see this parallel, especially in John's Gospel, where on the sixth day, on Good Friday, remember how you have this wonderful and less than straightforward statement about being made in the image and likeness of God? So let us make man in our image and likeness. And this is a kind of delightful theological mystery, so I mean that in the narrow sense. that John picks up on and really flourishes and brings forth a fulfillment of it, so that on the sixth day, do you remember where Christ is flogged by Pilate and presented before the people, and Pilate says, Hedu ha anthropos echi homo, behold the man, on the sixth day, you see, the new creation, the new Adam, the new man. Whereas, and think of the contrast with Adam. He's in paradise and he falls. Christ is in hell on earth and he is faithful. There's the new man and that image into which we are being conformed. I mean, that image is given to us in a sense in baptism, but that image continues to be, we continue to be conformed to that image throughout our sanctification, so that we become ever more as he is. And so that's the sixth day. And on the seventh day, remember with back in Genesis, he rests, and so the seventh day he rests in the tomb. And then, as the creed says, on the third day he rises, so that is on Sunday, Easter morning, which is part of why Christians worship on Sundays. Of course, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was the day of worship. But even in the book of Acts, along with the apostles, you see that worship. For a time, there's one foot in each. For a time, they're meeting in the temple on Saturday and in their churches, their homes, on Sunday. But as Judaism emerges and rejects Jesus as the Christ and becomes a religion defined by the rejection of Jesus as the Christ, there's a persecution upon the Christians, and they're forced to have no foot in the temple. And of course, then the Lord brings his judgment upon the temple because it has rejected him. And so in 70 AD, it's destroyed, marking a definitive end of the early church having kind of a foot in the temple and a foot in the home church. So with that break, definitive, Sunday becomes the normative part. And in general, when you look at the writings of the church fathers on this, they associate worship on Sunday with the fulfillment of the Old Testament eighth day. So there's these various prophecies about the eighth day, or a significance of the number eight, especially marking things being made new. And so since the day of the resurrection is a brand new thing under the sun has happened, an answer to Solomon and Ecclesiastes has happened, and there is now a new creation with a new Adam. This eighth day is seen as the dawn of the new and final era, the beginning of the end, the last days, but also the beginning of what our Lord says, behold, I am making all things new. So Sunday becomes increasingly the day of worship. And then associated with the resurrection, of course, which is why so many of our prayers, as you read the prayers in the liturgy, you go, this doesn't make sense unless it's Easter. Well, that's the point. Every Sunday is a mini Easter. Every Sunday is a remembrance of the crucifixion and a rejoicing in the resurrection. So that's the import here, in brief, of this confession. The third day he rose again from the dead. Any thoughts on that sentence of the creed? Straightforward enough? Okay, so then on to the next. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, we touched on this briefly when we talked about it descended into hell, how little we can concretely know or answer very specific questions about these articles of the faith. The same is true for the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I mean, again, you introduce difficulties like, well, in what sense does God have a right hand? In what sense does he even have a body? And is this really a question of locale, or is this a statement of importance? We even have something like this in the English slogan You're my right-hand man. And when you look at the scripture, the scripture's use, and especially, of course, I'm having in mind the Old Testament of what the right hand of God is, it's wherever he's working to save, to destroy the enemies of his people, to set his people free, to save his people, to defend or protect his people, so on and so forth. So all of these things play into what is meant by the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Maybe most significant in terms of the history of the church is the scandal that comes about after the Reformation, namely where the Calvinists want to take this in a very narrow and concrete sense, that no, God has a right hand and Jesus is there and can't be anywhere else. And with that Christology in mind, they say, well, Jesus can't be anywhere else. He's at the right hand of the Father. Then he certainly can't be down here for the Lord's Supper, or he certainly can't be down here as the one baptizing us, and so on and so forth. And of course, you see the problems with that. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you run into a Christological controversy that then you can't have a disembodied Jesus here on earth and an embodied Jesus there in heaven. Now you've got two Jesuses. Now you've got disembodied Jesus and embodied Jesus. And this is very similar to the ancient church heresy of Nestorianism. Nestorius taught that the incarnation, the joining or union of God and man in Christ Jesus, was basically like gluing or nailing two boards together. But the two never interacted, and the two, properly speaking, were absolutely distinct, so that you'd have two distinct persons, a divine person and a human person. The church rightly rejected this. There's one person, there's one Christ, who has these two natures, divine and human. And so as the church confessed over and against Nestorius, the Lutherans pick up that same language and argumentation to confess against this overly rigid view that the Calvinists have at the time of the Reformation, to be sure, that the right hand of God like has longitude and latitude, has actual coordinates, and he's there and nowhere else kind of idea. Okay, so in any case, in maybe with the same degree of mystery and openness as when we confess that he descends into hell, we likewise confess that he ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, if we're looking for more positive content and definitive content, you can do no better than look at a text like Ephesians, which we did immediately prior to this class, where the ascension of Christ is an ascension above all cosmic powers. So all in the entire angelic hierarchy, which we know exists, we just don't know the details or specifics of it. But he is set above the angelic hierarchy and above all human hierarchy. He's been given the name that is greater than all names in this generation or in this age and in that which is to come. So the positive and definitive confession here is that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He reigns. And the import of this, as the first few chapters of Hebrews spells out, is that of course, as the Son of God, he was enthroned in heaven. As the divine Son of God, he has reigned forever. But what has changed is now, via his incarnation, his death, and resurrection, it's not simply the Son who is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all things, but the Son incarnate in human flesh. And so it is truly a man enthroned above the angels, a man whom the angels worship and adore, a man who is king over all creation, every angelic sphere or realm, all the way down to the kingdoms of the earth and the subdivisions thereof. Christ reigns over all, whether people acknowledge him or not, whether they complain about Christian nationalism or not. The reality, biblically, definitively, is that Christ reigns over all the kingdoms of the earth, and those kingdoms that acknowledge him are blessed by him, and those kings that reject him are in danger. So, of course, to expand upon this, you could look at many texts but the quickest and easiest is just Psalm 2. Go read Psalm 2 and you'll see that if anything, I've understated it. Okay, so that's the article of his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Maybe the most underappreciated article, maybe the most underappreciated of the holy days of the church here, the ascension into heaven changes everything. It's wild. Of course, you can read about the ascension into heaven in Revelation 12, too, where he ascends into heaven. And at that point in time, John tells us, in his vision, but at that point in time, he sees the dragon and his one-third of the stars all being confronted by the archangel Michael and the rest of the holy angels, and they cast the dragon and the stars out of the heavens and down upon the earth with a woe to the earth, for Satan knows his time is short. And then, of course, the implication being that when Christ returns, he's going to cleanse the earth just as the heavens have been cleansed. So Satan is booted from heaven down to earth. He can no longer go up to the throne of God and accuse the brethren. And he's soon to be kicked out of the realm of the earth into the lake of fire, created for the devil and his angels, as Christ says, at which point in time the heavens and the earth will be remade, and thus the end of Revelation is the reception of the new heavens and the new earth. And that brings us then seamlessly, I think, into the last sentence of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. From thence, that is, from the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he will come to judge the living and the dead. 1 Corinthians, especially around chapter 15, is a definitive section for this, as are some verses from Romans. But what this is teaching is exactly what the scriptures teach, that when Christ returns, the dead will be raised. So that means that as we think of it right now, if you die and you're a believer in Christ, you go to heaven. If you die and you've rejected Christ, you go to hell. In this sense, then, heaven and hell are interim states, and that's sometimes what they're called, or intermediate places. I think C.S. Lewis says something to the effect of they're bus stops. They're places where you wait. Another analogy, a very poignant one that Lewis uses, is that heaven right now is like right at the sunrise. So the sunrise hasn't actually come, but you're seeing the bright lights of what is coming. So heaven's filled with joy and light, but the joy and light of what's still to come. And hell, by contrast, is like the sun setting, and everything's starting to get dark and shadowy. Like it's already bad and it's going to get worse. So heaven and hell, again, as we commonly conceive of them, are emptied on the day of judgment because all the souls are put back into their bodies. The bodies are raised. What if Christ comes this afternoon? What happens to us who aren't dead yet? Do we have to die really fast, fly up into heaven or whatever, and then come back? No. Paul says you will all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So those who believe in Christ will be instantly transformed and glorified, just as the saints rising from the dead are transformed and glorified. Then what happens is the judgment. Now, as you can tell, the judgment isn't a big surprise to, like, I don't know, something like 99% of humankind. They already know what the score is. They already know where they've been. So in that sense, it's only surprising if should we... and even then, is it really that surprising? I mean, you already know here on earth if you believe in Jesus Christ and entrust yourself to him, or if you don't. So even in that sense, not much of a surprise. But this whole kind of idea that Satan puts in our minds, like the judgment day is going to be some great big gotcha, like Jesus is going to rug pull you and be like, ha-ha, you are a hypocrite, you know, this kind of thing. We certainly want to pay attention and make sure we have sincere and genuine faith, that we're not misleading ourselves, we're not, you know, self-deceived. That's a valid concern. It's a valid concern in the scriptures. It's a valid concern in our Lord's preaching. But Satan loves to play upon that in such a way that he gets us to think Jesus is going to rug pull us. And maybe this is especially prevalent in churches that don't have the sacrament, or in or in Christian souls who don't properly value the sacrament. Because if you properly value, understand, and possess the sacrament of our Lord Jesus, then you realize that every Lord's Day, you are coming before your judge, and he is seeing you, even though you are not seeing him. And what is he saying to you? Take, eat for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And this is the complete and perfect inoculation against the Satan's little deceit of Jesus who rug pulls you. Like, as if Jesus is going to be like, I never knew you. It's like, he's not going to say that when you've come to him confessing your sins, you've come to his table at his bidding, you've received his very body and blood in the sacrament. He knows his own, and his own know him. And that's the great comfort and consolation. So that, you know, and again, there's this kind of slogan, we go to communion as if to the judgment, so that we go to the judgment as if to communion. That's a beautiful sentiment and true. That's the same Lord Jesus we meet on Sunday who we're going to meet on the last day or in the hour of death. So great comfort there. So he will come to judge the living and the dead. The dead are raised, and then everyone is judged. Those who have rejected Christ, rejected God, allied themselves with Satan, are cast with him into the lake of fire. That's the teaching of Jesus. Whereas those who have believed in Christ Jesus and on account of being loved by the Father have loved him in return, these are brought into everlasting life and the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, any thoughts on the judgment of the living and the dead or anything else connected with Article 2? All good? Okay, on to Article 3. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So here we confess, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, just like the Father is the first, Jesus Christ is the second. The Holy Spirit now is the third person of the Trinity, one God in three persons, which the Athanasian Creed, of course, will expound upon. Not only do we believe in the Holy Spirit, but also, as the grammar reads, I believe in the Holy Christian Church. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the life everlasting. So just to get the grammar straight, we are confessing our faith in all of these things that are taught by the Scriptures and thus promised by God. So not only the person of the Holy Spirit, but then also the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can see, like, the Holy Spirit's got the most convenient name in all of theology. What do you think he does? Makes things holy. Yeah, exactly. So you've got the Holy Christian Church. That's the work of the Spirit. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we confess in the Creed then that it is the Holy Spirit who creates the Holy Christian Church. There is controversy over the phrase the communion of saints, although the controversy is minor. And that is that it means one of two things. That communion of saints is another statement modifying, in a sense, the Holy Christian Church, such that it would read the Holy Christian Church, namely, the communion of saints, or the Holy Christian Church, that is to say, the communion of saints. What would that reading or understanding do? And that's the most common in the Lutheran Church. That articulates that the Holy Christian Church isn't a matter of institution. It isn't, strictly speaking, a visible, concrete reality. I can't just go out and put a sign that says, Faith Lutheran Church, the Holy Christian Church. There is no salvation outside of these walls of our sanctuary. So we believe, not we see with our eyes the Holy Christian Church, but we believe there is a Holy Christian Church. That is, namely, all those who by the Holy Spirit have been brought to faith in Christ. And thus there is a true communion of the holy ones that is spread throughout the earth, and of course from our vantage point, scattered in every denomination. The second way that this is taken, and I don't know which way. I don't know that it ultimately matters. But the second way this is taken is that this is a communication of the, or a communion of the holy things. So it would be a reference to the Lord's Supper. So I believe in the Holy Christian Church, and then the saints, the Hagiois, can be understood as people or things. So it'd be the communion in the holy things, which makes a lot of sense, because what is the beating heart of the church? The Lord's Supper. I mean, again, ask Jesus what the New Testament is and go read all the red letters, and you're only going to find one place where he says what the New Testament is. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So that's the beating heart of the Christian church. That's the center of it all. And thus, it would make perfect sense to have this kind of confession of, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the holy, the communion of or into the holy things. Okay, so those are the two different ways that that's been understood. And either way, it doesn't matter what comes next, the forgiveness of sins. Why do we have to believe in the forgiveness of sins? Yeah, it isn't evident. It isn't evident that my sins are forgiven. Bad stuff still happens to me. Consequences still happen to me. It isn't evident to my experience or to my eyes that I am in fact forgiven. And so we trust this promise of God that he proclaims to us in the forgiveness of sins. But there is faith, again, given as a gift by the Holy Spirit, which grasps hold of this forgiveness of sins and rests in it. So likewise, the forgiveness of sins, you can see, is at the heart of the Christian church, the heart of the communion of the saints, regardless of how you understand that phrase. It is the heart and center of the church. Yes, sir.
What I see here with the forgiveness of sins is this is one of the main ways that the devil attacks us, is he tries to convince us that our sins are so bad they can't be forgiven.
Oh, yeah, that's a great observation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the devil has, and this is certainly not even original to the Lutherans, though it becomes a kind of a central tenet of our confession. That is that the devil has two primary ways that he likes to tempt people. It's one of the things we pray against when we pray, lead us not into temptation. Satan isn't content in the main to get us to sin. If we sin, there's a kind of damage to ourselves in that that's de facto. So he's pleased. There's a damage to others very frequently when we sin, even if incidentally. So he's pleased with that. But in a sense, as I've said before, that's kind of like he's gotten you to ante into a bigger poker game. And the bigger poker game is, now that you've sinned, now that you've hurt yourself and usually other people, now what? And that depends a lot upon your personality and upon your own inner constitution. It depends a lot upon the nature of your soul and your past experiences. But Satan will pry at one or the other or both of either pushing you into despair or self-righteousness. So despair is the idea ultimately that you have sinned, you have out-sinned the grace of God. You have pushed beyond his patience, and he will not take you back no matter how repentant you are. So obviously this is playing upon, it's a half-truth in whole, because it's playing upon certain scriptures which are talking about those who have hardened their hearts and fallen away. But the idea that you can't repent, that you can't come home, the idea of, imagine the parable from today of the so-called prodigal son, where the son returns home and the father says, nope, sorry, you hurt me and your brother too bad. That idea Satan loves to put into our minds. And he usually attacks that with the depth of our sin, or especially the consequences of the sin. If they're lifelong consequences, then he gets to ride us the rest of our lives. When This is often where like sexual sins are especially prominent because they carry with it such a heavy physical burden and such a heavy physical shame. But really anything that has to do with shame. So falling from an office or a state, whether in your household or in the civil government or in the church, these carry great weight of shame and guilt. And Satan loves to ride those hard. But if he can convince you, or if the nature of your soul or inner constitution is such that he can push you towards self-righteousness, he will, so that you can excuse your behavior. And so that's the whole thing. Like, I mean, here's the ante. You've sinned. Now Satan's going to come at you in general in one of two ways. If you were a true Christian, you never could have done that. Ergo, you were never a true Christian. And you're outside of the grace of God. Or the other way he goes is, oh, you sinned. But you know, there were extenuating circumstances, weren't there? I mean, one could even make an argument that you might be justified. Well, it's a pretty normal reaction, don't you think? Why don't you get online and see what other people think? See if it was not. And so he pushes you in the way, not self-righteousness necessarily in the grandiose, like, oh, I'm so good sense, but in the sense of like, no, that's not a sin. I'm good. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need to repent. I don't need to feel bad about that. I'm good. It's fine. Did you do it again? Yeah, probably. Yeah, just like that. So that's the other way he goes. And he hardens the heart along those lines. Now, when the heart, and then again, even these things aren't his goal. These are just like, now he's got the building blocks that he's building his real work. And his real work is to push you into this fortress of despair. This fortress of, I've fallen and I'm sinful and I'm a hypocrite and God knows and everyone else will find out on the judgment day and I'm not going to make it. And then often people just walk out, people just walk away because they go like, well, if I'm damned anyway, I may as well be damned as comfortably as possible. And so you just go out into the world and you try to live your life. Just forget the church to whatever extent you can. The hardened heart it takes on many more forms, and often the hardened heart will remain in the church. And we'll sit there and be just kind of increasingly judgmental toward other people. There's obviously some psychology going on there, some projection going on there, some unresolved inner strife going on there. But we'll generally self-justify in a very passive way so that you say, oh, look at those Pharisees. Good thing I'm not like one of those guys. I'm not outrageously or, you know, self-righteous, just like I'm not very sorry for my sins anymore. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not out there like keeping people from the kingdom of God. I just don't really care about the gospel anymore. Or I just go to church because, checking that box off. That's a kind of hardness of heart that no longer feels its sin and thus can no longer rejoice in the gospel. And that is a danger to all of us in the church. That's why in the liturgy we have... And I can't remember which psalm it comes from, but it's a direct quote of a psalm. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So in order to restore the joy of thy salvation, the first step is you have to get me to be sorrowful over my sins. And that's where the psalmist already is, by God's grace. And then, hey, bring me from my sorrow into joy so that I can feel and experience that joy of the gospel. So these are things to be aware of, and these are things that if you're experiencing and they're chronic and you don't know what to do about it, what you should do is schedule an appointment with me. Let's talk about it. That's why God gives you a pastor. That's why God gives us all pastors. So we can talk these things through. It's the same reason you go to the doctor. You could just look up on WebMD, couldn't you? Maybe you got it right, maybe you got it wrong. You could just look up online, maybe you got it right, maybe you got it wrong. But just as God provides physicians for your body, God provides pastors to care for you and your soul. So you lay it out and you hear what the physician says and he directs you to the words of the great physician and you find yourself in a process of healing. Okay, so despair and self-righteousness, maybe the two biggest things to be careful of. It's way more complicated than that. That's just an observed pattern over many centuries that the church has come to. Yes, please.
On the last article, the forgiveness of sin. Oh, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, and we are a corporate body of believers.
Yeah,
but many denominations. The only problem is that many of those people don't believe Christ when he says, this is the New Testament in my blood. Yeah. And we as Lutherans believe that. And I assume, I'm hoping that nobody would partake of it without recognizing that, because we'd do it to our damnation. But I think it's taken lightly by all those other bodies. So how can they be the Holy Christian Church? And I know that sounds judgmental, obviously. Because the forgiveness of sins, when you said, how do we have the forgiveness? It is through the cross. It is through the blood.
Yeah.
So if we don't believe that, then how can we have forgiveness?
Yeah, so it's a great question. If you take any false belief, and the more central to the Christian faith that false belief is, the easier it is to get there. But if you take any false belief to its logical conclusion, it ends up overturning the Christian faith. That's the nature of the faith. It's like a golden ring. If it's broken in one place, the whole thing's shot. It's like a seamless garment. If it's snagged in one place, the whole thing's distorted. So God, in his mercy, forgives, overlooks that, and then causes people to not follow that to its logical conclusion and thus lose the Christian faith. And thus, here's the terminology that's most commonly used. Thus, there are erring Christians, but their errors are felicitous inconsistencies. When I learned that word at seminary, I felt like I had finally earned my tuition. Felicitous inconsistency. So it is a grievous false doctrine that if believed in and held and brought to its logical conclusion, would it land you in hell. But because you don't, by the grace of God, bring it to its logical conclusion, just hold this, it becomes an inconsistency and it becomes an unresolved tension in your soul, but not one that damns you. Yeah, and it's happy because you're not damned. It's an there are inconsistencies that damn, and there are inconsistencies or errors that don't damn, and thus they're felicitous. They're covered by the grace of God. So, I mean, this is true for everyone, right? There's no single person who has a 100% pure faith. There's no church body on earth that has a 100% pure faith, at least not in practice. That's for sure. And that gets to the deeper point, which is, and this is well-defined, I mean, we're going to get to it when we get into the Augsburg Confession proper on the Article of the Church. There are really two different ways to define the church. In one sense, the church is all believers in Christ. It's that simple. But because you can't really see faith with your eyes, you can certainly see the fruits of faith. But because you can't see faith with your eyes, sometimes this is said to be the invisible church. Fine. Fair enough. Hidden. Some people like hidden. Because if you're a true Christian, you don't turn invisible, right? So it's the hidden church. I get that. That's fine. That's one side. The other side of the coin, which is equally true, is that the church can be found. Wherever the gospel is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, that is to say, there's the word of Christ and the actions that Christ gave his church to do. Wherever that's happening, there is Christ himself. Remember what Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And he says to his apostles, whoever hears you, hears you quoting me. No, hears me. So he is speaking through the mouths of his apostles and then by extension through the mouths of his pastors. So there is a direct connection with the risen Lord Jesus. He is truly the pastor and bishop of our souls. So you can say wherever the gospel is being proclaimed, wherever the sacraments are being rightly administered, there is Christ. And wherever Christ is, there is his church. So that's as close as you can get to a visible definition or a tangible definition of the church. Like, okay, if I wanted to seek out the Holy Christian Church, where would I find it? And here you can see the errors of Roman Catholicism. I mean, that's wild. I don't know if we should do that. Let's say the errors of Eastern Orthodoxy in specific say, like, hey, if you're not in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you're damned. You should become Eastern Orthodox. That's a kind of thing like that we don't see the scriptures confessing is you have to be part of Eastern Orthodoxy, Inc. The same is true in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll try not to fall into the rabbit hole. But what's so wild about the Roman Catholic Church is they are now presently teaching that anyone is saved as long as you're not Lutheran or a conservative Eastern Orthodox. I mean, this is literally the teachings of the papacy, is that Islam is worshiping the same God and they're going to be saved apart from Christ. Judaism is worshiping the same God and they're going to be saved apart from Christ. Anyone of good faith, any pagan, no matter how many goats or children he's sacrificing to the demon god, it's all pious. It's just misguided. If it was only pointed at Jesus, it'd be in the right direction, so God will forgive him that. And basically, then who's left to be damned? Roman pontiff, thou unholy vicar of Christ. And the answer is people who oppose the papacy. That's it. That's who's damned. So Lutherans, or at least Lutherans who are faithful to the Book of Concord, and Eastern Orthodox who remember the Great Schism and reject the papacy in specific, and then the outcropping of that, the false doctrine. Those are the two groups that are damned by the Antichrist. So that's fun. Everybody else gets in. All right, I don't know how. Oh, we got on that tangent because of the church. It's the same error. The Roman Catholicism is like, I mean, in Roman Catholicism in practice, it presents itself as like this monolithic thing. Oh, yeah, come to Rome. We're all united around the papacy and the historic Christian, the Church of Peter. It's like hogwash. Go look at Rome. It is filled with so many contradictory ideas and denominations that are mutually exclusive. You say, what on earth is holding this thing together? Because they all reject each other. They all hate and despise each other's positions. How on earth is this one holy Christian church? What is the thing that unites them together? And the answer is they all kiss the Pope's ring. That's what holds them together. Fealty to the papacy. So, like, if you can't see that, I'm sorry to say, but increasingly people are seeing that. So I know there's good, faithful Christian people who are, you know, they're faithful to the Western Church. They're faithful to the idea of the papacy, an idea which isn't alien to Lutheranism per se. But they are clinging to a church that no longer exists. They're clinging to an ideal that probably never truly existed, because the Roman or Western Church in that sense on earth at present is a kind of whore of Babylon, to put it politely. Remember the Pachymama thing? I mean, crass idolatry with the Pope. The Pope goes and kisses the wailing wall of this Jewish religion that thinks Christ boiling in excrement. That's wild stuff. I mean, the papacy worships all these demons and then leads Christians into the same. It's crazy. They kiss the Quran. Why would you ever kiss the Quran? I could go on and on, but it's wild. You can look at it. There's some really gross stuff too. All their dancing men and women in their liturgies. It's like, what's the difference between this and something you'd see some seedy place at 1 a.m. in the morning? Not much. Yes, sir.
So I'm struck by the fact that in the creed, the forgiveness of sins is mentioned as the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Not as, I mean, it doesn't, it never says of Christ that he forgives your sins, or of the Father that it says the Holy Spirit. Or I'm assuming these other things here, the church, the communion of saints, and so on, are all the work of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if you can connect that with the idea of the sin that's not forgiven, that the sin that's not for you're actually sinning against the Holy Ghost by rejecting his work.
Yeah.
And therefore it's not forgiven precisely, but you're basically saying, I don't believe in the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
Is that about right? Or?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think as a general truth, that's pretty spot on. The author of Hebrews uses the best analogy for it, which is like rain that falls upon soil, but the soil will do nothing but produce thorns and thistles. So it's like, what's the rain? The gospel, the forgiveness of sins. And it's like the more you tell someone the gospel or the more you pour out the forgiveness of sins, the more they hate you and despise you and like reject it and flee away from you. It's like, how then can you convert anyone? How can you convert someone, in that state? And you can't. And that's why the author of Hebrews, that statement, Hebrews 6, that metaphor is connected with the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because in the original context, the Pharisees are seeing the work of Jesus where he's freeing from men from the demonic. And they're saying that itself is the work of demons. Which by extension, if you say the Holy Spirit forgiving sins is like the work of demons, or I reject it, or this is utter hogwash, like you've cut yourself off from salvation. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes, please.
In regard to the belief in the Genesis account of creation and the doctrine of Holy Communion, with people who do not accept that or have trouble with it, I've been thinking the last couple of weeks, maybe a way to have a dialogue with someone on this instead of an argument is to ask, do you believe that God could have created the way, created the world the way the Bible describes? Do you think that communion could be, that you think God could do this with wine and bread? And that might start people's imaginations or thinking to try to grasp with this, deal with this issue, these issues.
Yeah, right. The world is sacramental. And I mean that in the broad definition. But the world is sacramental. And so if you close your eyes to that, because you're irritated with the Lord's Supper or something, and you close your eyes to that, you're just closing your eyes to all the rest of reality, all the rest of creation is going to be distorted. So you're not going to see the symbolism that God has written into existence with any accuracy, or you may not see it at all. That's when Christians can become very materialistic and very rationalistic, and their faith can really become very kind of, on the one hand, cold towards anything external, and on the other hand, like, the only thing that matters is internal, me and Jesus, the burning of my bosom, my own internal personal experience. And Lutheranism experienced its version of that in Pietism, but that really is, I think, a lot of what like American evangelicalism falls into, is kind of this, because they've rejected the sacraments that our Lord has given, they've also rejected the sacramental understanding or the sacramental view of the world or the nature, they've lost the perception of the world as it is, which is a sacramental world. And then what that means is a rejection of the external and an overemphasis and distortion on that which is internal. Oh, it's just me and Jesus and how I feel, and that's all that matters. And like, what about this external stuff? Well, that's not spiritual. I'm not into it. That isn't, of course, it's an error in and of itself, but it's an error that changes your perception of the whole world. You can't see the symbolism of God. That's why they always want to go back to the Old Testament, to the things that were concrete and visible. Wouldn't it be great if we had the temple back? Wouldn't it be better if we lived in the days of David and we could see these things? Wouldn't it have been amazing to walk with Moses and see the pillar of fire and cloud? And so it's like this jonesing for the Old Testament concrete stuff, because what we have now doesn't measure up in the evangelical mind. And that's because they don't understand the sacraments. If you understood the sacraments, you'd understood that all the concrete things point to the greater reality, which is the sacramental reality. And from that sacrament that our Lord gives us comes an entire different perception of the world. I mean, in this sense, the whole world is made new in our eyes. We begin to see that, yeah, the heavens, but we begin to see that the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. And it's laden with meaning and symbolism, all connected to Christ. Christ permeates it all. An evangelical has a really hard time seeing the world that way. Okay, so let's just, I think we can hit the rest of this. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. So it is a physical resurrection. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 is great for all of this. There's continuity and discontinuity. It is these bodies that are raised. Remember what Job says? in the Old Testament that teaches the resurrection. Many such places. In my flesh, I shall see God. So, you're going to be raised in your flesh, in your body. That's the continuity. The discontinuity is it's going to be your body glorified, which means the end of all the typical things we think of. Suffering and disability and old age and diminishment and all the rest. It's a body glorified and no longer subject to sin, and its corrupting powers no longer subject to the curse. So in that sense, discontinuous with what has come before. But it is our bodies. And there's this kind of Gnostic idea out there. It's running rampant in the church that we're all going to be raised as like some kind of different bodies altogether. Like, I don't know. I'll be raised as like maybe an Indian woman or something. We all will be. I mean, there's bizarre stuff out there that's like, it all comes from this denial of any reality of race or difference amongst human beings. So since we have to deny that there's any race other than the human race, we have to deny any difference or distinction in the resurrection. Since nations are a curse from God, this is false. Since nations are a curse from God and nationalistic or ethnic differences are a curse from God as a result of Babel, all of this is false. Therefore, this has to be removed and we will all be generic man, generic woman. Like, what will that look like? Who knows? So that's where it's Gnostic. It's all a bunch of nonsense. The scriptures say plainly that in the new heavens and the new earth, the nations, the ethnicities, enter into the city of God with all their glory. So all this race denial flows from a denial of male and female. It's just downstream from that, a denial of nations or races. And then the result of that is a trickle-down effect to where we no longer understand the resurrection of our bodies. And the resurrection of our bodies and being unashamed of being who we are and how we are and from where we are and from what family line we are, all of that's part of the glory of God's creation that will endure unto the end. So the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And that seems like it ends on a whimper, not a bang, but in fact the opposite is true, because the life everlasting is confessing against the possibility of any change in the future. As if God could be like, let's do Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil 2.0. Let's see if anyone falls for it. That there would be any possibility of man hitting the eject button on the promise of God. We reject that because the scriptures reject that. Jesus says that our life, our salvation, these things are eternal, and thus there is not any not any possibility that we will fall away again, that God will change his mind, that, you know, after a few different ages or millennia, he'll say, you know what, let's just kind of annihilate everyone. The screen will go blank and I'm going to start fresh and start new. That's never going to happen, because Jesus uses the language of everlasting. And so that's the final thing we confess in the creed, is that everlasting means everlasting. All right. Next week, Nicene, we'll probably be able to go quicker through it. Athanasian, the Lord be with you.